Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of my favorite poets from the last century is Robert Frost. His poetic observations of the world have long inspired me to be a little more thoughtful about how I live. One of his poems that less pure people know is called Departmental and reads as follows. An ant on the tablecloth ran into a dormant moth. Of many times his size, he showed not the least surprise. His business wasn't with such, and he gave it scarcely a touch, and was off on his duty yet if he encountered one of the hive's inquiry squad, whose work it was to find out God and the space nature of time and space, he would put him on the case. Ants are a curious race. One crossing with hurried tread the body of one of their dead isn't given a moment a rest, seemed not even impressed. But he, no doubt, reports to any with whom he crosses antennae, that they, no doubt, report to the higher of court, and word goes forth in Formic, death comes to Jerry McCormick, our selfless forager Jerry, with the special Januzeri, whose office it is to bury the dead of the commissary. Go, bring him home to his people, lay him in a sate on sepal, wrap him up for a shroud in a petal, embalm him with ichor of nettle. This is the word of your queen. And presently on the scene appears the solemn mortician, and taking formal position, with feelers calmly a twiddle, sees the dead by a middle, and heaving him high in the air, carries him out of there. No one stands around to stare. It's nobody else's affair. It couldn't be called ungentle, but how thoroughly departmental. Frost is not lamenting ants here, but the way in which we tend to departmentalize what we do. He is lamenting our cultural struggle to be whole people. This morning, we heard a stark reminder from the prophet Amos that we cannot departmentalize our lives, having one space for faith and another for everything else. It is always interesting and a little challenging to preach through these portions of the prophet, because it would be very easy to slip into works righteousness and say that you must care for the poor, the most vulnerable, in order to be saved. But we know that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So how, then, do we understand this passage? First, we must recognize that it shows us that our behavior is bad. Well, it is possible that we can perform virtuous acts with or without Christ. If we are created a balance sheet of what we did outside of Christ, we would see that our thoughts and actions do not line up with the perfection of God. We fall short of his glory. Secondly, it reminds us of the importance of the law. It is the law that condemns us. We read the Decalogue once a month so we can see our lives compared to it. We can see our need for repentance and our need to cry out, Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. Incline our hearts to keep them, because so often we are inclined to buck against them fiercely in thought, word, and deed. Likewise, when we read something like this, it should convict us to repentance, to a renewed trust in Christ, so that in repentance we are set free from our sins, but also called to something deeper, called to love better, and ultimately we should be made uncomfortable when we read the prophets. But we should also recognize that we are freed by grace, and that as our lives are transformed by that grace, we are called into a deeper and more sanctified life. That is the baseline from which we will jump off as we read the prophet. And it should convict us, call us to repentance, and call us to that deeper trust in Jesus, calling us to love as Christ loved us. Now, first of all, who is this Amos? On the surface, he should seem that he was a blessed. He lived in a time of prosperity. Syria had become besieged by the Assyrians, and as such, their assault on Israel was forced to stop. This allowed Israel to flourish. But in flourishing, they became wealthy, and their wealth was not gained by virtuous hard work, but by cheating others and taking advantage of the poor. Their wealth was gathered by trampling down those whose God's people were called to love, the poor, the outcast, the neglected, the shunned by society, the foreigners, and the unwanted. And so we get the charge that Amos lays before Israel. Hear this, you who trampled the needy, and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath ended, that we may market our wheat? Skimping on the measurements, boosting the prices, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. The condemnation stands in stark contrast to the commandment we heard from Christ this morning in the gospel reading. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We learn from Amos that the people of Israel were flagrantly breaking the second half of this greatest commandment. Not only were they not loving their neighbors as themselves, they were buying and selling their neighbors into slavery. How we love people tells us a lot about how we love God. Remember Genesis 1, which reads, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Men and women, all men and women, are created in the image of God. That means that when we treat men or women unkindly, when we trample them down, we are defacing the very image of God. Let that sink in for a moment. How we interact with our coworkers, our clients, our contractors, those who we meet on the street, spouses, and friends reflects our heart towards God. This past week, this is a slight confession, I had an incident where I snapped at someone. My reaction to the situation surprised me, and I felt bad immediately afterwards. And as I reflected on it, I realized my reaction was not rooted in the frustration I felt with that person, but deeper in a lack of trusting God. For I had another meeting after that, and I was nervous about how it would go. And my fear caused me to snap unkindly. My reaction had everything to do with a lack of trusting in the Lord and his provision, and very little to do with the small annoyance that I stumbled through at that moment. The calling that we face as Christians is to love our neighbors as ourselves. The Christian community is to be a beacon of love in a world where sacrificial love is so undervalued, where anything goes but genuine care for one another's soul. So let us be convicted by this and learn to love others as we trust more and more in God's provision. Amos leans into these charges more. Israel had trampled the needy. A large portion of the law is concerned with how we treat those in the community who are most in need. Perhaps the most radical of these was the Jubilee year, which was intended to occur every 7 years. In that time, all debts would have been forgiven. Instead, the people who Amos was charging were taking advantage of the very people that they were called to care for. And so this continues to press us. How do we treat all those in our community, all our neighbors? Do we treat them with love or with disdain? One of those scary things that we can do is pray that God would reveal to us in the ways which we've failed. But it's always a good challenge. And so one of the challenges of this week is let us take time to ask God where we need to repent in this realm. How can we love better? How have I failed to love those in our community well? We pray that he would show us to love better. But the charges laid out by Amos get worse, and here it can hit home yet again. Perhaps we have loved well, but where goes our mind during worship? The second part of the challenge is that they longed for the Sabbath to be over so that they could get out and make more money. The Sabbath was created first as a time to glorify God, but also because our hearts and minds and souls need time to rest, time to be renewed. Not only do we sully God when we fail to take a Sabbath, a lack of rest wears down our bodies. So here is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Where is our mind when we come to worship? Are we longing for it to be over so we can get to our tasty treats during coffee hour? So we can get home and do housework that we're planning on? Are we longing for it to be over so we can go and watch sports? Friends, the time of worship together is so critical for our spiritual formation. Drink this time in. Delight in it. Rejoice that we have that freedom to spend time together and worship the Lord who died for us and was raised again. Rejoice that we get over an hour together to read his word. Rejoice that we get to sing holy hymns of praises that are older than us and countless brothers and sisters that came before us sang like we do today. Rejoice that we break the bread that is the body of Christ and drink the wine that is his blood. Rejoice that we get to read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest his word. Rejoice and let this time become the sweetest time of your week. Not a rote duty that you just need to go through, but rejoice and be glad, for this time is a gift. My friends, if it were not enough that we are distractible beings, be aware that the devil will stoke up our distractions as well. I have found in my worship, both private and public, that so often the most random thoughts wander in. And so be on guard against this. Let us learn to pray that we are daily loving God with our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. And let us learn to be given to a deeper and more intimate worship. The next part of his condemnation is that the rich were cheating just to get richer. He notes that they make their FF small and their shekels great. An FF was not small. In fact, it was 22 liters or so. And a shekel was quite small, at 2/5 of an ounce. So they were misleading about volumes and worth to make more and more money. We are called and charged to be honest in all matters, including what we do with our money. Next, they were selling the poor for silver. There was, in the biblical times, a system of indentured servitude, but do not convince this with slavery, either of our country's past nor of what is being described here. This was designed to allow people to work off their debts. They had it for a season, and in exchange, the worker would be provided for while his debts were forgiven. However, here we learn that people were actually being bought, sold, and traded. So judgment comes. As I was reading the passage, I found myself confused by this statement, that God swore by the pride of Jacob. I thought, what in the world does that mean? As I read more, I came to realize that this in and of itself was a judgment on them. It was an ironic statement. God normally swears by himself or by his name, but here he swears by his rebellious people. So little regard did they have for God that knowing this, God swears by them and not himself. They viewed, I think, themselves as gods. The first two judgments that are put upon them are earthquakes and darkness. Take note that these are the same two judgments that take place during the crucifixion of Christ. Although the world may spin into darkness, we never lose hope, for we always have Christ by our side. Let us also remember that our tendency is to want to be comfortable. However, it is in discomfort and adversity that we draw closer to God and grow ever more dependent upon him. With these two truths in mind, I want to mention something from the past week. There was a politician, and I'm sure you heard about this, that made a rather shocking and unsettling statement about churches and taxes. We can, for a moment, ignoring the blatant unconstitutionality of what he said, recognize that this was alarming, to say the least. It would be easy after a statement like this to stoke the fears of people, and many have. But let us instead seek to comfort one another. We are promised that persecution will come, and that in adversity, the church will flourish. And so news of possibility of adversity should not overwhelm us with fear. But more than that, we are called not to stoke fear. Rather, we are called to love. St. John tells us in his first epistle that love drives out fear. So instead of worrying, instead of being scared, let love dictate how we live and not fear. Do not be afraid, though the ground may tremble and darkness may fall, whether that be a metaphorical or literal darkness and trembling. For judgment will come, the world will tremble, but Christ is with us to the end. And now we get to the third judgment. These, I think, are the harshest words in the prophet. For in that third judgment, there is a spiritual famine. I have found as I've grown in Christ and observed the world in which we live and talked with people that sin tends to compound upon itself. It grows inexplicably greater once one is given over to it. The growth is explosive, and people become numb to its effects. St. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans. He tells his readers that those who chose licentiousness grew worse and worse, and so it is with sin. But Paul's words and the words of Amos beg the question, does God turn us over to it, or do we just dive deeper and deeper? I think it is both. When we choose a sinful lifestyle, we end up getting sucked into an unending pit where we can no longer hear God. It is both the direct result of us turning our back on God and God's judgment upon us. Our reading ends this morning with this bleakness, that the word of God was going out, going silent, for God's people as they chose their sin over the revelation of God. But I do not want to end here in hopelessness. So let us turn to the ending of Amos, which promises restoration, as he writes. In that day, I will rise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and rise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the day of old. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. My friends, though we may have sinned, though we have fallen time and time again, though our hearts and minds have wandered from the living Lord, take heart. He is rebuilding us. In Christ, we are being made new. In Christ, we are being made spiritually rich. Do not grow dismayed that the world around us trembles. Do not be dismayed that there seems to be impending spiritual darkness, but cling to Christ. Learn to make him the center of your life. Let him saturate all that you do, all your thoughts, all your words, and all your deeds. For he has died to set us free from our sins, and in him we are made children of God. Let us therefore reflect the love that Christ has for us in how we interact with the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.